Tonight's reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, which is on page 1176 in the Church Bibles. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Evening all. Graham, thank you for reading. Alex, thank you for praying for us and everybody else who's helped. It's great to be together this Pentecost and to be recommencing our series through the book of Ephesians. We're up to, as you can see, the back end of chapter 3. But before we get to the Bible, I want us to think for a moment about all this Pentecost Holy Spirit stuff that we're talking about. Let's be honest. It's a bit weird, isn't it? Yeah? Am I right? It is one of the weirder bits of what Christians believe, this idea that God himself comes and lives within Christians. I mean, to say, as all Christians must, I believe in God, is not that unusual, even in a substantially secular society. It might be seen by some people as a bit odd, but it's not sort of completely outlandish, is it? Or even to say, as all Christians can, I know God, well, that's a bit further up the weirdness spectrum, a bit less comfortable perhaps for us to openly admit in certain contexts, a bit less comfortable for certain people to hear, but it's probably still close enough to what people generally expect of Christians that it doesn't seem completely wacky. But to say, God lives within me, that takes things to another level, doesn't it? Not only are we claiming that God is real and that God is knowable, and those can feel like controversial claims in their own right, can't they? But we're saying that God is so real, so knowable, so close, that he actually lives within us by his Spirit. To a lot of people, that claim would seem arrogant in the extreme, even delusional. It's a bit of an intellectual stretch, isn't it, to say the least? This isn't something tangible. It's not like you can cut a Christian open and find inside some sort of mysterious glowing object. Christian autopsies are just like everybody else's autopsies. And it's not like, you know, when you touch a Christian, you get some sort of electric shock, some hard evidence of a close encounter with the divine. And even from the inside, even from the perspective of a Christian believer, the presence of the Holy Spirit with you can feel more real at some times than others. I don't float through every minute of every day feeling self-consciously Spirit-filled, and I suspect that you're the same. You may well have had times when you felt deeply aware and utterly convinced of the Spirit's presence with you, but if you're anything like me, you've also had times when you've doubted that he's really there, certainly that he's really here, and even in those periods of doubt, perhaps wondered if those other more sort of convinced times were just you getting emotionally or psychologically carried away with a powerful piece of preaching, some moving music, some especially stirring scripture or something. And yet, the clear testimony of the Bible is that all of this strange-seeming, mind-blowing stuff about the Holy Spirit, God himself, living with every Christian, is true and real. For example, just turn back over the page to Ephesians chapter 1 and have a look at verse 13. In him, that's Jesus, Paul writes, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Do you see that? At the moment of conversion, at the moment of believing in Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, God gives you his Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, God himself, come to live with you, his permanent, powerful presence. And it's that idea of the Holy Spirit's power that I want to use to particularly link the occasion of Pentecost with our passage that in God's providence we're studying today. So flip back to Ephesians 3. The section we're looking at is another one of Paul's great prayers for the Christians in Ephesus. We looked at one of those prayers at the end of chapter 1. And that one was essentially a prayer for knowledge. It was basically a prayer that they would be able to know God better. And this one is essentially a prayer for power. Just cast your eye over verses 14 to 16 and just see for yourself how often these ideas of power come up. So verse 16, for example, Paul prays there for them to be strengthened with power through God's Spirit. Verse 18, he prays that they may have strength. Verse 20, he writes about the power at work within us. And I take it that's a way of speaking about God's Holy Spirit. So, you know, there's lots in these verses for us to learn about the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. That's a great topic for any day, really, but especially for today, for Pentecost. And so we're going to think about three questions relating to the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer, in the life of you and me. Why is it necessary? How is it possible? And where is it visible? Does that make sense? Okay, off we go. Why is it necessary? Why do we need the Holy Spirit to live within us? Why do we need his power? This is where we're going to spend the vast majority of the time, so don't worry if, you know, the clock's ticking and we haven't got to the other two questions, because this is kind of the main one. And I've got two reasons for us from the content of Paul's prayer. If we were being super picky about the grammar of it, technically there are three requests in verses 16 to 19. One in verses 16 and 17, one in verses 18 and 19a, and then one in sort of 19b, that last one, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. But I think the last one's really just kind of a summary of the other two. So we're just going to have the two reasons. And here's the first one, why we need God's Spirit to be at work in our lives. We need power to effect deep change, verses 16 and 17. Just have a look at those verses with me. They're quite wordy, aren't they? There's a lot of phrases in there. So let's see if we can just pick our way through bit by bit. At its heart, this prayer is a prayer for inner spiritual strengthening. Paul prays that God may grant these Christians to be strengthened with power. That's a strong way of putting it, isn't it? He could have just said strengthened, but no, he says strengthened with power. How is that going to happen? Well, it's through his Spirit. This strengthening is something that only God can do, that they can't do themselves. It has to be the work of God's Holy Spirit within them, his gift. Where does it happen? Well, it happens in your inner being. That's the phrase he uses. Literally, your inner man. And by that, I think Paul means your spiritual aspects, basically. The bit of you that has been brought from death to life by Jesus' death and resurrection, as distinct from your outer man, your outer person, the physical bit of you that is cheery thought inching day by day from life to death. It's not a physical strengthening, obviously. Maybe we think, oh, perhaps Paul means sort of strength of mind or strength of character, but I think it's deeper than that, actually, this kind of strengthening of the inner man. It might overlap with some of those more secular concepts, but it's strengthening at the very core of who you are as a Christian. And why do we need that strengthening? Well, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's what he says in verse 17, isn't it? And really, the key word that I want us to focus on there is that word dwell. Because we've already said, haven't we, that Christ comes to live in every Christian at the moment of your conversion. If you are a Christian here tonight, you already have the Holy Spirit living within you. If you're not a Christian, but you're sitting next to a Christian, you're sitting next to somebody who already has the Holy Spirit living within them. And, you know, these folks to whom Paul was writing were Christians. They already had, therefore, the Holy Spirit living within them. But that word dwell, it's a stronger word than just sort of live. It means sort of permanent residence as opposed to temporary occupation. It's not like, you know, a hotel where you might go in and stay for a night or two. It's more like a home. That's what Paul is praying for Christ to set up his home in their hearts, for power, that they would be suitable homes, I suppose, for Jesus Christ. Anyone who's bought a house will know that in most cases, at least,
You can't sort of simply just move in and find that everything is exactly the way that you want it to be. There's a process, isn't there, of making a house a home. We even have a phrase for it, making a house a home. You have to, you know, you have to strip out the awful coloured bathroom suite. You have to remove the tacky, tasteless, textured wallpaper. You might want to make some structural modifications. You might want to knock down a wall or put up a wall. You might, along the way, discover some small or perhaps not so small little problems in the house that need to be addressed before you can get it the way you want it. Basically, there is a lot of work to do when you buy a house to get each part of it sort of properly furnished and properly functioning. Actually, this building's a great example. We've owned this building for how many weeks now, Rob? I don't know, a few. And it's great, you know, we've been able to do some instant changes to get things ready so that we can meet here on a Sunday. But there's, Rob will tell you, quite a long to-do list of other things that still need to be done. And that will continue to be the case for, sorry Rob, probably years. And actually, that is a pretty accurate metaphor for the Christian life. It's not all down to Rob, by the way. We will help you, don't worry. When you become a Christian, Jesus does, he moves into your life, if you like, by his Spirit. In one sense, at that moment, everything changes. And yet, there's also a sense in which the change is gradual. It takes time to work its way out in your life. As if Jesus is moving through your life bit by bit and slowly bringing the different parts of it into line with who he wants you to be, project by project. You know, the way you use your tongue, the way you use your eyes, the way you use your possessions, your bank account, your diary, a gradual process until, and it, you know, it probably won't be complete until that moment when he takes us to be with him in heaven, until you are the way he wants you to be, fully redecorated, rewired, reconfigured, renewed. Actually, anyone who's been a Christian for any length of time will be able to relate to this. You'll be able to look at your life and, you know, look back and see changes that have been made in your life since you became a Christian. You'll be able to think of changes that are perhaps being made at the moment, things that were areas of your life that you know God is currently working on, if you like. And you'll be able to identify things that, changes that you know still need to be made in the future. And what those things are will be different for each one of us. But for all of us, this is God's goal. This is his work in your life, to make you into a suitable home for Christ. It might be helpful to think in through the keyhole terms. Do you remember that TV show where Lloyd Grossman would wander through the home of some celebrity looking at their artwork and their appliances, their trophy cabinets, their drinks cabinets, and then pose that famous question to the panel back in the studio, who would live in a house like this? I can't do a good Lloyd Grossman. But think in those terms. In your mind's eye, have a wander through your own life, your inner being, your heart, your character. Look around, observe, do a bit of a spiritual audit, if you like, and ask yourself, who would live in a life like this? Now, that can be quite a sobering exercise, can't it? Because it brings you face to face with your own flaws and failings and besetting sins. I look at my life and I know that Jesus still has quite a lot of rewiring to do. And crucially, I know that I can't do it myself. I can't change myself at the deep heart level that Jesus requires and that actually in my heart of hearts I desire. Again, I'm sure you can relate to this too if you've been a Christian for a while. There will be things that you do that you know you shouldn't do and you wish you could stop doing, but you can't. There will be things that you don't do that you know you should do and you wish you could stick at doing, but you can't. You know, sure, you might be able to achieve some superficial temporary changes off your own bat through self-discipline and self-improvement technique, but maybe you know what this is like. You think you've mastered or conquered some particular sin in your life, and then, you know, it rears up again when you are feeling complacent and self-satisfied. Have you ever thought you dealt with a problem only for it to resurface months or years down the line in a new form? And this probably happens to us all the time in the Christian life, because we can't do deep, internal, lasting change without the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. All we're doing in grand design's terms, is papering over the cracks. We need the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin and to rewire us in our desires. In 2 weeks' time, we'll be sort of going into the second half of the letter, chapters 4 to 6. And in the second half of the letter, what Paul basically does is he sets out the kind of ethical implications, the stuff we should do as a result of this glorious gospel that he's been wonderfully expounding in the first half of the letter. And so the next 6 weeks or so, as we work through it, well, there's a risk that that could feel a bit like a sort of to-do list of the changes that God wants to see in our lives. Put away falsehood, speak the truth, do not steal, be kind, be forgiving, no sexual immorality, no filthy talk, submit to one another. But all of those things are only possible because, praise God, of the gift of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. It's only by the Spirit that we can change deeply so that we live out lives of faith in Christ, lives of love like Christ. Those two things, remember, are kind of the defining features of the Christian life. They were mentioned in chapter 1, verse 15. So chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul talks about the gift of the Spirit. And then chapter 1, verse 15, he's talking about faith and love, the evidence of the work of the Spirit. And it's the same pattern, I think, in verse 17. The gift of the Spirit, and then Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and then being rooted and grounded in love, love for one another. A mark that deep change has occurred, and that can only occur by the power of the Spirit. So that's the first, why do we need it? We need power to effect deep change. And then secondly, we need power to experience deep love. And here we're looking at verse 18 and the first half of verse 19. Paul prays there that they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He's basically praying that they would know the love of Christ in all of its multidimensional vastness. I don't know whether Paul has particular things in mind with those spatial terms. You know, it could be that breadth refers to the love of Christ for all people, Jew or Gentile, male or female, old or young, regardless of race or class or life circumstances. It could be that length, he's thinking of the love of Christ extending back in time to eternity past, to when Jesus chose us before the foundation of the world, and forward into eternity future, this never stopping, never giving up, always an unbreaking love. It could be that, you know, with height, Paul is thinking of Christ's love that lifts us to be raised and seated with him in the heavenly places, spiritually speaking. Could be that depth is thinking of, you know, Jesus reaching down, coming down into the sin and darkness of our world, into the sin and darkness of our lives, to clutch us and claim us in all of our undeserving poverty and misery and hostility. I don't know whether Paul has those things in mind as he's writing those terms, but those are true and wonderful things about the love of Jesus, aren't they? And whatever he has in mind, I think the picture conjured up here is one of love that is infinite and inescapable. You know, run in any direction, side to side, forwards, up, down, you can't escape it. You can't put yourself outside of the love of God. This is a love, to borrow from another of Paul's famous passages in Romans 8, from which no one and nothing can separate us. And Paul prays that the Ephesians would have strength to comprehend it, to fully and completely grasp it, to have the eyes of their hearts enlightened to it, to borrow a phrase from chapter 1. He wants them to get their heads around this love as much as is humanly possible. And yet, to recognize that getting your head around this love is, humanly speaking, impossible. We are, verse 19, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How can you do that? I mean, this is a love that can't be captured in a textbook or lectured in a course. It can't be mastered, can't be exhausted. You can never get to the bottom of it. You can never get to the end of it. And of course, these guys Paul was writing to knew that Jesus loved them. They knew what he'd done for them, dying on the cross and rising again to save them. We know, if we're Christians, that Jesus loves us. You know, it's Sunday School 101, isn't it? Many of us grew up learning that as one of the first facts that we learned about the world, that Jesus loves us. But we can never know that truth deeply enough. There is always, this side of heaven, room for a deeper experience of the love of Christ, to get our heads and our hearts around it a little bit more, to be yet more thrilled by it, yet more broken by it, and yet more repaired by it. And here's the surprising thing. We need supernatural strength in order to experience the deep, deep love of Jesus. We need supernatural strength because it is supernatural love. To understand just how great Christ's love for us is, we must understand how little we deserve it. And that means that we need to see ourselves as we really are, as worthless sinners, as wretched rebels. We don't like to think of ourselves in those terms, do we? We like to think that we're okay, really. Yeah, okay, not perfect, but not evil. We're so convinced, so many of us, so much of the time, of our own kind of pricelessness, that we simply cannot see ourselves as worthless when it comes to earning or deserving God's love. And so we need the power of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to our unholiness. And then we will be able to see the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. We need spiritual strength in order to see our own spiritual weakness, which is the backdrop for this incredible love, the cross reaching out in every dimension, showing us that, you know, we were so bad that Jesus had to die for us, and yet we are so loved that he chose to die for us. The Christian teacher and leader Don Carson has written a book called A Call to Spiritual Reformation, which is an excellent book with too boring a title, in which he writes about most of Paul's prayers, including this one, and this is what he says on this subject. It takes nothing less than the power of God to enable us to grasp the love of Christ. Part of our deep me-ism, our self-centeredness, basically, is manifested in such independence that we do not really want to get so close to God that we feel dependent on him, swamped by his love. Our deep and pathetic self-centeredness is precisely why it takes the power of God to transform us if we are to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and grow to the maturity the scriptures hold out before us. Or as John Calvin more memorably and humorously put it, men imagine that they are complete in themselves, but only because they swell with waste matter or wind. Anyway, Carson's right, isn't he? Experiencing the deep love of Christ really does make all of the difference in growing to Christian maturity and healthy spiritual development. Just as knowing the unconditional love of a parent makes all the difference in children growing up emotionally and socially healthy. See, when you know that Christ loves you no matter what, you can gain tremendous inner strength from that. When you know Christ loves you no matter what, his love is boundless and unconditional, then you will be able to rejoice in all circumstances. You'll be able to resist craving without caving. You'll be able to receive criticism without crumbling, to forgive willingly, to live confidently, to love freely. See, these are things that we all want, aren't they? Deep change, deep love, those are two of our heart's most precious desires. I'm sure all of us know things in our lives, ways in which we would desperately love to change. And all of us, our hearts cry out for deep love and acceptance, don't they? And a human tragedy is that we waste our lives trying to force change in all the wrong ways and find love in all the wrong places. And so we must follow Paul's example in praying for these things, right? For ourselves and for one another. Praying that God would, by his Spirit, grant us power to effect deep change and power to experience deep love, so that we may be filled with all the fullness of God, verse 19. So that basically we might reach his potential for us. We might be who we were created to be. I think that's what it means to be filled with all the fullness of God, to know Christ's love and to show Christ's likeness, to be like Jesus, of whom Paul writes in Colossians, all the fullness of the deity dwells in him bodily. So why do we need the Holy Spirit to live within us? Why is it necessary? Well, without the Spirit, we cannot know Christ's love, and we cannot be like Christ. The Holy Spirit is utterly fundamental to the Christian life. That was our first question. Much more briefly, our next two. So how is it possible? Can God deliver on this manifesto? If God is going to give us an experience of deep change and deep love, can he really do it? Or is it just, another promise made by a politician that we might cynically distrust? Well, Paul doesn't go into the technicalities, but his prayer is bookended by two great realities that make his prayer worth praying and not merely wishful thinking. So verses 14 and 15, there's God's fatherly goodness. Do you see there how Paul explicitly prays to God as Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, which would mean that God is the source and the perfect model of fatherhood. Actually, I think a better translation of that verse would be from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. And I think Paul's actually there talking about the Christian family, the church, both worldwide and in heaven. All one family as God's kind of multicolored, diverse, yet united children. Either way, though, the key idea is that God is our Father. He's a perfect Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. And what better gift could God give us than himself? That's what God has done by sending us the Spirit in the first place. And that's what he does as his power continues to work in us, to strengthen us, to effect deep change and to experience deep love. From the riches of his glory, God, our good Father, gives us himself. And the other great reality that makes Paul's prayer not a waste of time is God's infinite power in verses 20 and 21. It's almost like after that bit in 18 and 19 about God's great love, he can't help but burst out in praise, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And the great hope for the Christian at the start of verse 20 is that God is able. We believe in a God who can do it. A God for whom nothing is impossible. A God who can do what we ask. More than that, in fact, look at the verse, who can do what we ask or think. In fact, more than that, look at the verse, who can do all that we ask or think. More than that, in fact, look at the verse, who can do abundantly more than all we ask or think. In fact, more than that, look at the verse, who can do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. I mean, Paul couldn't lay it on any thicker, could he? The power of God is as beyond imagining, beyond comprehension, as the love of God. And it is great news for us that God is limitless in both categories, isn't it? I mean, if God's power were unlimited, but his love had limits, well, you could imagine a scenario where one day we might get to the end of God's love and he might turn around and say, actually, sorry, no more mercy, no more grace. I'm going to give you the judgment your sins deserve. But God's love is unlimited. And if God's love were unlimited, but his power were limited, well, we can imagine maybe a day where we find ourselves sort of so far mired in sin, so far gone, that even though God might want to save us, he just simply couldn't. But God's power is unlimited too. God, who loves us as our Father, who loves us in his Son, whose love we know through the Spirit, is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. That same power that we learned in chapter 1 raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father in heaven. You might be thinking, can I ever really experience the deep change that the Bible is talking about? Can I ever really experience the deep love that the Bible talks about? Maybe for you today, those things seem like very distant prospects. Let me ask you this. Can you ask for them? Well, yeah, you can. Of course you can. That's just saying the words. And if you can ask for it, God can do it. That's what the verse says, isn't it? God can do something as mind-bending as coming to live with us by his Spirit. And this doesn't mean that God will do everything that we ask or think. It's not that sort of a promise. But he can do everything we ask or think. And because he is our good father who loved us and gave up his son for us, we can know that he will do the things that are best for us. Because of God's fatherly goodness and his infinite power, I think we can pray with great confidence for the powerful work of the Spirit in our lives, that we might show Christ's likeness and know Christ's love. We've got one more question, one more kind of dimension to consider as we finish. We've done, why do we need the Holy Spirit? We've done, how can we have the Holy Spirit? So finally, where do we see the work of the Holy Spirit? Where is his work visible? Just one answer for us here. It's in the church. It's in the church. There's a strikingly kind of corporate dimension to this prayer, and we would be not doing justice to it if we missed that aspect. Partly this dimension comes from the context. This is a prayer that in Paul's mind really links back to the end of chapter 2. Do you remember last week, if you were here, we were looking at the first half of chapter 3, which is basically a sort of a digression. Paul starts off for this reason, and then he goes off on a tangent. I mean, it's Paul, so it's a good tangent, but it's tangent. And then verse 14, he comes back round again for this reason. So he's got the same stuff in mind as he had at the start of chapter 3, which must be the end of chapter 2. So let me read verses 19 to 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now link some of that stuff to the prayer in chapter 3. Where does Christ dwell by the Spirit? Well, from Paul's prayer in chapter 3, in the hearts of individual Christians, that's true. But particularly, end of chapter 2, in the church, as Christians are built together by the Spirit into a dwelling place for God. The Holy Spirit is doing this, he's doing this strengthening work in the lives of individual Christians, but we mustn't separate that from his building work to make the church a suitable home for God. We have, over the last few months and even years really, put a lot of effort and prayer and energy into getting a new building and into refurbishing this building. But God's focus is not in, you know, not refurbishing this building, but refurbishing this building, us. We've been praying that God would give us a suitable building. Actually, we should also be praying that God would make us a suitable building. It is verse 18 of chapter 3, with all the saints, that we are to comprehend the multidimensional love of Christ. As John Stott puts it, it needs the whole people of God to understand the whole love of God. And of course, you know, it needs the people of God to express the love of God too. It's as we're rooted and grounded in love for one another that we demonstrate the power of the Spirit at work in our lives. That other phrase in verse 19, being filled with all the fullness of God, that might also make us think of some of those great moments in Old Testament history when the glory of the Lord comes and fills the tabernacle or the temple. And yes, it's true that we as Christians are individually temples of the Holy Spirit. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 6. But that's true in a particular sense of the church. And perhaps most remarkable of all in this kind of corporate thread running through these verses, the church is included in Paul's outpouring of praise in verse 21. Now, I think you wouldn't really notice it if it weren't there, would you? If we read it as, to him be glory in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, that would read perfectly naturally. You wouldn't bat an eyelid at that, would you? But that's not what he says, is it? Look again. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. So yet again, I think God wants to remind us at Christ Church Central through this letter to the Ephesians of the centrality of the church in his purposes. The Christian life is not an individual pursuit. You need the work of the Spirit. And where is the Spirit at work? In the church. You need the church. If you want to change deeply and know the deep love of God, actually, you need the church. Does all of this Holy Spirit stuff still seem a little bit fanciful, a little bit, you know, A little bit like we're making it up, a little bit like an impossibility. Where is the evidence for the Spirit of God living with the believer? Well, look around you. It's right here. The best evidence, the best kind of apologetic for what happened at Pentecost is what happened after Pentecost. The as yet unstopped and ultimately unstoppable growth of the church as God continues his great plan to bring people from every tribe and tongue and nation together under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, living lives of renewed holiness and love, for which there can only be one explanation. God is with us. We are his people. He is our God. The church is the evidence that God really does live with us as believers. With that in mind, let's pray. Father God, we want to praise you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you do not leave us to do the Christian life on our own, but you yourself dwell with us to work in us deep change. And we pray that we would not resist the Spirit's work in our lives, but that you would keep on molding us into the likeness of Jesus. And we pray too that through the power of your Spirit, we would know deep love, that we would be assured that we really are your children. You really are our Father. But we thank you too that we're not on our own in another sense as well. We have one another. We have the church. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to love one another deeply, to really value this body of believers to which you have called us, that we would experience a real unity with all the diversity that there is here, and that we would, as your church, be your cosmic advert for the plan that you have to bring all things under Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Great. We are going to finish by singing a song about God coming and living with us by his Spirit. Love divine, all loves excelling. Why don't you stand and sing?